Sorry, whenever you're done, Gail. Your husband's out of town. Yeah, nice, nice. Good morning, everybody. Yeah, so I really have nothing to announce. This was sent to me by my friend Mark. I thought it was really funny. So if you can't see, if you're watching or listening, it's Yul Brynner as Pharaoh, saying Pharaoh seeing us all freaking out over just one plague. Pretty awesome. Yeah, the world is crazy. So this stage two of going back to normal is going to be another trial upon mankind, you know, is what it really is. And hopefully a lot of people are turning to God in this. But as with every crisis, people are faced with their mortality, with the meaning of life. You know, is when life is unable to go as normally as you're used to, you're forced to evaluate and look at some things. And so it always happens. People go one way or the other. Sometimes people, some of the people get more anti-God and more looking to mankind for salvation, you know, people looking to their government for salvation and for happiness and or other things. It's a very interesting Stanford University's study. I've been looking at this because if you remember the article I read from, it was an editorial from the Wall Street Journal by he's a doctor, works at Stanford University. Anyway, their study is finished. And it's published, and it shows they actually sampled, I think it was Santa Clara County in California, sampled for antibodies and found out how many people were actually affected in that particular sampling. And it's way higher than people thought, which puts what they were able to calculate as a mortality rate was about 0.1%. So it's a small sampling, though, so... You know, I have been trained as a scientist, so I'm sure to make, you know, I'm always leery about data and that it's good data. So this is actually good data. It's just a small sampling. And so if the mortality rate was 0.1%, it would be roughly close to influenza, a little higher, though. And so anyway, it goes to show some many things. The world is not under our control, that is for sure. Anyway, that's enough for me. Let's get into this morning's message and hear from God. So as we do, let's open up in prayer. Remember that we come to God as sinners saved by grace, and so we approach him with humility and with thankfulness for his word. And so as we come to his word, let's get our minds right in that we are reverent before him. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do and are, that you have given us your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, who is God and man. He has died for us and provided for us the way of salvation. No matter what happens in this world, that all who believe upon Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are saved, are your children, and have a destiny with you that is unmovable and that is determined, called eternal life. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done and continue to do in your grace. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would lead us, all of us, in worship of you this morning. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Jesus. Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your ways, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight. All I see is your beauty chasing me. Oh, the love that sets me free.
Thank you. Once again, who I am to you, who I am to you. Tell me, lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you.
All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 8. We have been studying the inner man, really going from, we're working on Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19, which his first petition in that prayer is that we would be strengthened with power in our inner man with the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. So, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You didn't do anything to earn that. It's not just for the good Christians. It's for the bad ones. They're the ones that would need him the most, right? But all of us need him, obviously, because God gave the Spirit to all of us. It's very clear in the Scripture that he indwells every single believer. The most straightforward proclamation of that is Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And he says this to them after he, berates them for their behavior. Their conduct was deplorable. Their conduct was immoral. They had division in their church. And yet and that's what he used as his appeal to get rid of the division, to get rid of the immorality, for them to change their way, was that they were the temple of God, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So Paul's argument, which it's not the only time that he uses this very argument, is that remember who you are in Christ Jesus. This was done to you at the moment of salvation. You entered into union with Christ. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ. And you were made the temple of God, and you're indwelt by God. So he says, why is the temple of God behaving like you're behaving? You know, and all of us, because all of us are sinners, we catch ourselves behaving badly. That is really, it should be, and I think it is. It is the first thing that when you catch yourself, when you recognize that you're sinning or have sinned, but when you recognize it, you're basically confessing it and confessing it before God. And you know, it's the, why am I doing that? Should I be doing this? And you know, of course, I shouldn't be. As an unbeliever, you don't care. Right? As an unbeliever, you care that you get caught or there are really bad repercussions. But that's basically all you care about. When you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a child of God, and then life becomes a profoundly moral issue. An ethical moral issue. And these ethics that I'm called to are not just, you know, something Plato would write about, which are good. Aristotle, perhaps. Maybe some of the other philosophers, of which I can never remember them. It's not important. You do. I read about them all the time, and I'm like, anyway. Is it some kind of morality that a human being, a very good human being, has written about? No. It is the very moral, ethical life that came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And again, that's the only begotten Son, meaning that he's God. So somehow God and man coexisted. And that's our life right there. Now you call me to live that life, and you say, God, that's impossible. You don't know who you're asking. And of course he does. But all throughout the Scripture, in most notably in the New Testament, God reveals to us what he has made us to be. And he's saying, I'm not going to call you to live this life unless I have made you the creature that is designed to live that life. And, you know, and that's when we're forced with a conundrum there, is that either we have to agree with God that we are the creatures that he has made us to be, or that we're not. Or maybe we could say we're not yet. And there's all kinds of theories that people have come up with as to why they should live how they live. I mean, it's basically what it comes down to is, you know, what kind of person are you? In all realms. And, you know, what kind of person am I if I am a Christian? You know, if I'm in Christ. And that's a very real thing. You are actually, the Scripture says that you are actually literally entered into union with Christ. So It's been, and God has said to us that I've made you a brand new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says he has made us brand new. And I look at this old body and I say, this doesn't look very new. It's getting older and it's decaying. And so that's why we're spending time speaking about or learning about the inner man, because that's what's been made new, what's in you. And the Bible has four parts to it that it describes: your soul, your spirit, your heart, and your mind. And the Bible uses all four of them. Now, the Bible also adds a fifth, which is your flesh, and that's the bad guy. And he's still there, though crucified with Christ, still there, as we know, as you know, as I know. Yeah, so, and actually, and I went over this a few times yesterday, and I'm like, you know, in teaching in such high, exalted, lofty things, I am not qualified to talk about these things. I'm not, because I'm not... I don't see myself at the level that this calls for. But then I'm reminded of something magnificent, and it's the patience of God. Pastor Ed Collins' blog that he publishes on Saturday mornings, I read it every Saturday, and it was about that, about God's patience. And God is exceedingly patient. So... yeah, no, I'm not there yet, but I'm on my way, right? That's the key, is I'm on my way. Christ said, thirst and hunger for righteousness. And that's the thing you ask yourself, do I really thirst and hunger for it? And that's what this inner man is. Oh, there's Yule again. The human spirit has the nuance of motivator, okay? So we've looked at the soul, now we're looking at the human spirit. The spirit has the nuance in the Bible of motivator. It is actually impossible from biblical scripture to truly distinguish soul, spirit, heart, mind. They overlap so much. But so that's why I use the word nuance. The wind, the breath that drives you, you know, what makes you do what you do. The Holy Spirit within us bears witness. That's why we're in Romans 8. It is stated to us, the most fantastic thing, that the Holy Spirit is within us, and he's doing something constantly, bearing witness. And even when we're not behaving well, the scripture here would state that he's still bearing witness. Maybe that means discipline, correction, whatever, but he's constantly working to open your eyes to something, and mine. And it's the most amazing of things. And it really, once you see it, you really just have to get a glimpse of it. If it's real, then it supersedes everything. Everything in life, it supersedes it. I'm a child of God that... you know, what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to be a son of God? And if I'm looking for an example, I look around and I might know some fine Christian people. I say, yeah, I'd like to be like them. But you're shooting far too low there. And that's not what you're called to be. You're not called to be like some other person, meaning that you're called to be like Christ. And that's who you look at. That is, Christ is a son of God. And that's what we've been made in Christ and salvation. So therefore, made new creatures by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, immersed into Christ, having the Holy Spirit within us, and his purpose is to minister to us, to convince us of something, to open our eyes of something. And God is exceedingly patient. He's patient when conforming us to the image of his Son. Very patient. And, you know, you say something, sometimes he speeds things up. If you're really fighting this, your eyes aren't really opening to who you are if you're a believer. And God brings in the big gun sometimes. Right? And he really does put you on your knees. And you come to the conclusion that I have no one but him. And, you know, no one can talk you into that. No one can say, you know, you really should be devoted. You know, you really should be, your whole heart, mind, and soul should be into this. And if your if you're not into it, no matter how much someone berates you, it doesn't work. But God knows how to do it. And so it's a big change. You know, at the moment of salvation, a huge change happened to you. I've been learning about this big change for over 30 years. Right? 90, 20, yeah, almost 30 years. I think I was saved in 1990. And it's, you say, that's a long time. Right, 30 years. If you've been studying something for 30 years, you'd have a number of degrees. I have none. I have a degree in chemistry that I don't use anymore. I haven't used it in a zillion years. Chris and I, as you know, Chris and I are doing some home improvement projects, and it turns out that you have to, like, add a few numbers every once in a while. This is addition we're talking about, and the two of us are looking at it. She has a master's degree in biology. I have a bachelor's degree in chemistry, and the two of us are looking at each other like, you got a calculator? Get your phone out. You can't do it. Just haven't done it in so long. Yeah, it's a convincing thing. And once you're convinced, Paul uses this very word in Romans 8. Why don't we look at it? Since I've just thought of it. Romans 8, 30-ish. This is when, as a pastor, you get really embarrassed. And you're like, okay. I am convinced. Where is it? Oh, there it is, 38. Thank you. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing nor coronavirus will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm convinced. You know what that word means? That there was a time when he wasn't, right? And certainly as an unbeliever, he wasn't. But do you think when he first met God on the road to Damascus and had his life completely changed that he knew anything? And he didn't. Neither do you or I. And so we come to know these things. And it's when we're convinced of them that we start to, like, really say, you know what, God, can you open my eyes to this? And last week we used the man born blind as our example. He's healed of his blindness. He goes through all the interviews with the Pharisees. His parents are called in. All of that goes on. And he comes back to Jesus, and Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And this guy has a sight for the first time in his life, says, who is he that I may believe in him? And he says, it's me. Well, he says it so beautifully. Is the one who's talking to you right now. And he believes in him. That's a humble question. Who is he that I may believe in him? Open my eyes. Now, we're born into this world in Adam. That's also in Romans chapter 5. We're born in Adam, meaning that we're born fallen, every one of us. Right? Cute as those little kids are. My nephew Billy has had a son yesterday. So that's, does that make me a great uncle or something? And yeah, I was just so happy for him. Beautiful little child. But, you know, sinner. Come on, man. Sinner. Filthy sinner. That should be in a little congratulations on your new baby boy, sinner that he is. So, you know, and they're awesome. You know, all of us love Maggie, and she's going to have her own. She has to have her own thing. All of us do. We have to grow up and make a decision. And it's obvious that, and this is debated theologically for thousands of years, whether God forces people to become believers or not. But it's very clear throughout the Scripture that we have to believe, that we have to choose. And these choices are before us all the time. That's what, you know, this inner man thing is so important for that, because we're constantly choosing. God is constantly putting before us choices. in Adam were born in, as the scripture says here, a spirit of slavery. And a spirit of slavery that eventually produces fear in us. All right, those little kids are going to grow up and learn how to be afraid. Right, little Maggie's already afraid of spiders. No, but we didn't teach her that. She used to really like spiders. Now she hates them. Right? Like, I don't know how that works. You know, within us there's this natural inclination of fear. But the fear I'm talking about is when you get to be like, I don't know, it's, when does it happen? 12, 13, 14 years old. You fear being accepted. You fear not being good looking enough. You fear all the things from society. And it happens to everybody. And it's awful. And so in its slavery, and this, right, this virus thing that comes out, yeah, regardless of how deadly it is, it's certainly obvious, thank God, it's not as deadly as they first predicted. They first predicted a kill rate of like 4% or something. The adjusted numbers are 0.1%. How in the world do you come out publicly with such a number? Unless you want people to be afraid. And they were. That's a thing to be afraid of. When I first read that that would mean something like 2 or 3 million people in America would die, I was fearful for my family immediately. Thank God it was wrong. But let's say it was right. All of us are trained, but really we're born to be creatures that fear. We'll read it here, Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Now, he could just be saying flat out that you haven't, the spirit that you've received is not one of slavery. But it's this word again that sticks out to me. And this time reading through, this is 100,000th time I've read through this passage. And what jumped out of the page at me this time was the word again. Fear again. And I think of myself and all others in this world, very fearful people. If things are going well, you're not. Everything goes according to plan. But as soon as something like currently has happened in people's lives, fear overwhelms them. Right? Like, people are reacting to this, some calmly. Anyway, it's so we're, every one of us learns this fear. The fear eventually matures in us, and we learn to cope with it. And so how do you cope with it? And it's some sinful way, unless it's based on God. If God becomes my Savior, if God's promises become my safety net, Christ said, don't fear those who can kill the body. That's a pretty bold statement. And say, even if someone is about to kill me, I'm not to be afraid of them. And what Christ is saying there is that for you, it's not the end. Right? It's just your death is a transition to be with me. So don't fear it. And so we all learn to, but the human race learns to cope with fear in different ways. Jesus comes into the world to change that completely. That we go from having an inner man being afraid of almost everything to an inner man, a woman, that is at perfect peace. And he did that. Right, his work did that. That's what's so important about this. It's not so much I'm learning a method of peace, right? How to get peace. I'm not learning some way of thinking that's going to make peace. Because if that were the case, then it wouldn't matter if you were a believer or not. Because everybody could learn it. Right? If anybody could pick up the Bible and read it, and anybody can, and they thoroughly read it, and they thoroughly came to know it, then everybody should have peace. But there's a missing thing. There's a missing link to the unbeliever. He hasn't been made brand new. The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell him. There hasn't been this supernatural change. And at salvation, that happened to every single believer. And so I'm not learning a method of peace. I've actually been baptized into the one who has peace. All right, so it's kind of like jumping in the water. I'm getting wet with peace. You want to warm up, you got to go to the source of the heat. Right? And this is what Christ has done for us. He said, I give you my peace. Right? Not a method or learning of peace. I give you mine. And that means I have made it supernaturally so that you are in me and I'm in you. So that's why he could make such a bold statement that love one another as I love. Be like, Christ, I can't do that. I mean, I'll try and love them. There are not many of them are very lovable, but I'll try. But he said, no, you have to love as I love. And that's impossible unless what is written here of us is true. And it is. That's the most amazing thing. And so what this means is that not one single believer has the excuse, any excuse, to say, I can't have peace, I can't have love, I can't have joy. You don't know who I am, right? You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what my family life was like. You don't know what my past was. And you know what? I don't need to. I don't. You don't know mine either. All of the human race has got excuses as long as your arm, but they all go out the window. When you come to understand the simple, it's not simple, but it's as simply stated, that you're in Christ now. And so we have been baptized into the source of life. And what the scripture, as we learn the scripture, we're learning about the truth of that. And then we're invited to enter into it. Right, you can't learn this scripture unless you live it. We're invited to go in love, go have joy and peace, do what I do. In other words, immerse yourself in who I am. Meaning Christ. So, again in verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now you've got the Aramaic word there and the Greek word, speaking to both Jew and Gentile. Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And you see that word Himself in verse 16. It's an emphasis. You don't have to have that pronoun in there, but Paul adds it. The Spirit Himself. It's focusing on the person of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit within you bears witness. Is there any indication that He ever stops bearing witness? No. And it wouldn't make any sense to me from what I've understood these last 30 years that he would stop, even when I'm sinning. Like, we don't turn our backs on our children when they're messing up. It's impossible to do so. How much more our Heavenly Father, right? So the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. That means what? What does it mean to be a child of God? It means to have the inheritance of Christ? Well, what's that? And how do I spend it? That's a great question. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So we started off in this passage that we're born into this world with a spirit of fear. And a sentence later, all of a sudden, we're children of God with an inheritance that no matter what suffering comes our way, we still, not only are we not afraid, we have joy. And we find out why. You know, I love when people say, keep reading. You know, when I hear people speak, you know, there's just more to come, is what they're saying, is keep reading. Like, turn the page. The Bible's a page turner, right? The suffering opens your eyes to, you know, the fact that you really can grab hold of these truths and realities that we are in Christ and actually experience great peace when you really shouldn't. And God is going to make that it's called testing, and He does it all the time. We will be tested. You know, nobody naturally wants suffering in their lives. If you do, there's something weird about you. Right? There's people who are ascetics, you know, Christians would be like, yeah, bring it on. And you know, Easter just went by. There are still groups in the world who flail themselves and nail themselves to crosses on Easter. Idiots. Idiots. Right? That, what is it? Oh, look at me. It's all about me. Look what I can do. And they don't understand. That's not what we're called to do. He was called to suffer on our behalf. That we don't have to go looking for suffering. It'll come. God will bring it. Allow it. But notice what he says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And sometimes when I read that sentence, I think of eternity. Right? Everything I suffered back on earth, when I'm walking around in the halls of the New Jerusalem, I'm not going to care. That's the truth. Like, yeah, remember how broke we were, or how sick I got, or all those people who hated me? I'm not going to care. But this time when I read it, I look at now. Because the glory of God is being revealed to us now. And when we go through these times of suffering and we rely on the promises of God and the truths of God's word, we come out of this suffering looking at, having looked straight into the face of the glory of God. Me, this little sheep, I was able to handle that. I was able to be strong. And boy, oh boy, it weren't me. It wasn't me who was strong. But I was strong. And see, what have you seen there? Glory. And a lot of people don't see it. Right? If you have seen it, you go to people and talk to them about the glory of God, and they're like, please, shut up. Do you have any toilet paper? You know? They don't want to hear it. Nor are very excited about it. Hardly. But that's because they haven't seen it. The spirit of a son, meaning a son of God, us born-again believers, no longer fears, even in the midst of suffering, because the glory of his father, his brother, is Jesus Christ, and the spirit. I had somebody, made a very impassioned, well, it was writing that someone had written about the Trinity and that, how the Spirit was the unity between the Father and the Son. And it, we can't understand the Trinity at all, how three can be one. But it was a wonderful attempt, I should say, that you've got Father and Son, right? You can identify that's a Father and that's a Son. And the Son's begotten, right? And they have, so that's a person, right? A Father and a Son. The Spirit, like invisible. Right, like the what it is. The word spirit means wind or breath. It's invisible. And this the person was describing this love and unity between the Father and Son, and that is depicted in the Spirit. Again, don't you know? It's impossible. They're three persons. You know, the Spirit is not a non-person. There's three persons as one God, and all of them are mine. I have a Father. Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call you brethren. And the Spirit, meaning the breath of God that moves me. I have them all. And they far exceed expectations. Beyond what I ever could have thought or imagined. Right? That's Ephesians 3:20. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. So instead of fear, there's this great expectation. I'm going to see. And here, look, here's the reward for following God is that you get to see him. All right, that's the reward. Some people say, if I follow God, I'll get rich, right? I'll get healthy. That's what the prosperity gospel, it's all over the world. These people have big churches because there's a lot of people who want a lot of money. And they're promised, look, you follow God, you get rich. You follow God, you get healthy. So why are you following God? for you. Right? In the end, you really, your motivation is you. And if you ask any of these people, what about all this suffering that we're called to be in? And I'm sure they have some explanation. I'm sure it sounds fine to the people who don't want to suffer. And again, we don't go looking for suffering, but that's not what this is about. The Christian way of life is about knowing God. In John 17, the Lord, when he's praying to that wonderful prayer in John 17, in the night before he dies in Gethsemane, he says that eternal life is knowing you, Father. Think about that. Eternal life is knowing you. Right? The whole purpose of this life is to know him. And for a lot of people, that's not good enough. It doesn't jazz them enough. Shiny things, new things, approbation from people, people admiring them, being beautiful and wonderful and adored, and people are jealous of what you have. That's what people want. You're saying to me that really the reward for being a Christian is knowing God? You know what? Keep it. I don't want that. Of course you don't. And I'm sad that people don't. What's better than looking into the face of God? I can tell you, there's nothing better. It is the source of all things that are good. It shouldn't be a big brain breaker to say that the source of all things good come from the Creator. It makes sense. But the Creator became a man and died on a cross for the sins of the whole world. That reveals something about this Creator. And that's what puts me on my knees. It should for anybody. And that's what the gospel is. It puts people on their knees when they believe that. Then you get entered into the place, and Christ said, is a narrow door, right, that leads to life. But when you believe in Christ as your Savior, you walk through that narrow door, and then you get to see what's on the other side. And on the other side is God himself, the source of love, hope, joy, peace, everything. Everything. Source of strength, the source of giving, the source of forgiveness, the source of humility, everything that's good. And if you have those things, who cares about the other stuff? That's really quite meaningless. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. No virus can get to your inner, well, can get to your inner man, yeah, your lungs, but not the immaterial man, right? Inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And I truly believe Paul is there revealing that we can see that glory now as we go through these times of, as what he calls, momentary and light. Now, if this man, whoever wrote this, if he didn't go through anything himself, it'd be like, where do you get off talking about my suffering is momentary and light? But this is the Apostle Paul. He suffered immeasurably, way more than all of us combined. And he calls it momentary and light. And I would say there, that's because this life here on planet Earth, if your destiny is eternity in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, then this stage, even if it's 80, 90 years, is just the beginning. It really is just the beginning. That's why all Christians are to live for eternity, because that's where by far the majority of my life is. But there's something unique of this beginning, which is very short, is the only time in my eternal life where I'll have to suffer and fight and overcome. In the New Jerusalem, there's no opposition. It's only here. So, in a way, you could say God got it out of the way, right at the beginning. You fight now. And he says, don't forget, I'm not going to give you anything that your unable to handle. That's a promise. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it's going to be over shortly. It's not going to last forever. Think about times that you've gone through. We're all in this room old enough to have gone through some pretty tough times. And you look back at it, you say that it didn't last that long. Right? When you're in the midst of it, it seemed like it would go on forever, right? I'm looking at some faces out here because I know what you've gone through. And I'm like, I remember. And same with me. I look back at it. And, you know, I wouldn't change it for the world. Right? Would you change it? It made you grab hold of God. At times you didn't grab hold of God, and then you found out the consequences of not doing that. And that's a really good thing to know. So, again, he talks about this eternal glory, as he did in Romans 8. What we go through that we call suffering is not worthy to be compared. So we're going to see something, and the promise is it's going to be beyond comparison. So then he says in verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, meaning everything around us that's visible has a very short lifespan. But the things that are not seen are eternal. And that's your strength. That's your wisdom. That's your knowledge. That's your ability. That's what you see is eternal. All right. I've got a bunch here. I got to tell you, I have got a lot of stuff. I'm going to skip ahead here a little bit. So we're talking about the human spirit. This is just a sampling. There is so much more in the scripture, and we're going to look at them. Manifestations of the human spirit. It's this inner part of us that separates us from the beasts. You know, this is what makes you not a brute. However, as you progress upward, we're still animal in nature. There's a part of us that's animal in nature. C.S. Lewis uses a wonderful depiction of this, as he so often does, that, you know, a three-dimensional figure like a cube has a square and a line. So in other words, you go from a line, the line is one dimension, you go to two dimensions, you can make a shape, which is a square, you go to three dimensions, you can make a cube, which is six squares, but you don't leave behind the other stages. You still need the line and the square to make the three-dimensional. And going up the line, right, we're higher than animals, but we can still be animals. We have an animal nature. We're very instinctive. Right? We got to eat. Animal natures come out, especially in crises. And people act like brutes. But you move past that. And a human being, to live better, even with a life without God, he needs a certain intellect. You know, he's going to explore that part of us that can think and imagine and dream and create. Right? Intuition. Discovery. Those are all wonderful aspects of being human. It's higher than the animal. But then you go, in the scientific community, that where evolution is believed, by the way, it's been proven wrong scientifically, but they don't make that very public, evolution, I mean. But people think, you know, humans are evolving, you know, when's the next step? And the next step came. The next step was here. Jesus Christ is the evolved man. That's the life. And so as you see in the description, poor in spirit, spirit of gentleness, poor in spirit there, that's stated by Christ as a blessing. And we could talk about that, but the poor in spirit means that you realize how you don't own anything but what God has given you. Spirit of gentleness, but there's also a spirit of bondage and jealousy, right? So there's this part of us, this breath that moves us. It can be good or it can be evil. And so there's a bunch of these, right? And you would probably, if I ran through them all this morning, I have only a few minutes left, if I ran through them all this morning, you'd say, yeah, that makes sense. Right? And we will. We'll go through them. Because they're good to contemplate. What should I be like in my spirit? What should I not be like? And the ones that you see here, they really speak of unbelievers, the spirit of bondage and jealousy, the spirit of stupor, that last one, meaning that you haven't a clue what's going on, and nor do you care. You see that in the human race. And in here, these are descriptions of unbelievers. But we know as believers, we can go there. Our spirits can be overcome by sin, and we start to be in a stupor, or jealous, or enslaved. And by the grace of God, we've been given the way out of that. So that's what we're going to do here, just for a few minutes, is... So, now that I've been made this creature in Christ, what are my responsibilities? And one of the responsibilities for your inner man is to take care of it. And if it needs to be taken care of, that means it can get unruly. Like anything that is, even machines, if they're not used, they eventually decay and break down. The spirit needs to be used in the good way that it's been designed by God as this new creature. So go to Proverbs 16. And this becomes quite challenging because self-control is not something that comes naturally to anybody. But we're called in Proverbs 16 and 25 to rule over our spirit. Our responsibilities, that's what I got before here. There it is. Is to rule over it with God's will, by the way. How do I rule over my spirit? Well, it's like Paul saying, I buffet my body and make it my slave. That comes from within. I'm going to tell my spirit where it gets off. I'm going to tell it that it's going to have to do what I desire it to do by God's will. And I've fervently got to keep it refreshed with God's will. And that's by constant exposure to His Word, consistent exposure to His Word, and doing that Word, living it. I'm constantly refreshing, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4, this inner man's being renewed day by day. And that's when I'm walking in God's plan, or desiring to. The first thing in the morning, what do? First thing, what are your first thoughts? What thoughts occupy you most of the day? And those are things that you can evaluate before God. Because another thing that comes out of this is that every one of us has been made a child of God. Every one of us have been given, been baptized into Christ and have the Spirit within us. So every one of us is called to be like Christ. So if I'm not, there's a reason. But here's the thing. All of us have that reason. All of us are not in the image of Christ all the time. And if it's more of a style in your life that you're not, you can explore the reason why. And this is what we use prayer for. We read last week in James chapter 1. He says, if you lack wisdom, go to God in prayer and ask Him. And so I can go before God, speak to God, and say, look, open my eyes to what in the world is hindering me here. What am I getting wrong? What am I getting right? What don't I see? And He'll answer that prayer. But the question is, do you want to see it? That's the question I got to ask myself. Right? I got to get up here and talk about this stuff. Right? I could come up here and give you a report of how I'm doing. But you don't want to hear that. I don't want to say it. Even if it was good, I wouldn't want to say it. But, I've got to live these things. It's no good talking about them if I don't live them. And, in fact, I can't really understand them if I don't live them. But the thing that has become clear to me through the Scripture is that these things are me. Because God put them there, not because I'm anything, but because God put them there. And they have to function. So what is it that's hindering me? Do I care to know? And you know, I have to ask myself that question too. Do I care to really know? Because it will come down to some hard decisions. And do I want to know that? It's so much easier to just go along as I normally do, and if I have excuses that I make or whatever, that I'm, you know, that I'm not the man that God wants me to be or the woman that God wants me to be, then, you know, do I really want to know that? And if you do, God will openly reveal it to you. And it may not be what you expect either. So keeping it refreshed, ruling over it. We all know that the inner man can be hijacked by the flesh. It can happen in an instant. I get hijacked by the flesh. The flesh wants to rule, and that's what it will do. The fact that I can, in a moment, every one of us can be hijacked, overrun by the flesh, it just shows how weak and frail we are spiritually. All of us are called to be spiritual. It is the design of God for mankind that he be spiritual. And it shows how frail and weak I am. As we would like to be strong, our only hope is in the grace of God. Now, if our flesh overcomes our inner man, we discover it, we confess it, we recover. We give our control back to God, or take control again, which I mean under the will of God. And this we can do without regret. This is a beautiful thing about the grace of God, is that I don't have to regret my past. I shouldn't regret my past. That's 2 Corinthians 7:10, that the repentance of God is a repentance without regret. Right? The grace of God, I'm covered. The sins are paid for. I'm not to sit around regretting my past. Look, I've done it. But it's no excuse to continue in it. That's what repentance is, to change. But I can do it without regret. So it changed my mind. Wonderful. So I can confidently stand as a believer knowing what my past failure is. Because if I'm going on my track record, I have no confidence before men or God. If I go on my past record. But I don't. I don't. I go on my Lord's record. Now, if I don't repent and recover from sins, then that leads to patterns of sin. We've all fallen into this, where you fall into a pattern, you start to be ruled by the flesh on a fairly consistent basis. And your spirituality is few and far between. And that's when the sinner becomes a fool. I'm always a sinner. But as a wise sinner, I recover quickly without regret. I confess, repent, and get back into the plan of God or back under the control of God quickly. But when I become one who is overruled by my sin nature on a consistent basis, I become a fool. Somewhere along the way, you became foolish. And I've been there. And I can tell you, that's exactly the word for it. Big old fool. You're just a fool. So, still, the grace of God is more than sufficient to get us out of being fools. Though that's harder. Right? It's harder, and it takes longer to undo the fool in you. So, God constantly warns us to treat sin, all sin, like a plague. And when I wrote that line the other day, I was like, that's so funny. Right, so all these people you see running around with masks on, and I saw a person alone in his car, a couple of days ago, with a mask on, alone in his car. I'm like, why in the world are you wearing a mask? You're in a big metal box, man. I don't know. I don't get it. Whatever. So, but if we treated our sin natures that way, right, washing our hands, got the mask on, keep the distance, actually, if you treated your flesh that way, that it is a plague. And that's exactly what God tells us it is. He said, don't be kind to it. Don't go near it. Right? Don't mess with it. Don't play with it. Don't do anything with it. I killed it. And when we do, we become foolish. And all of us do it. But you see, God is amazingly patient. And what He cares about is what you're becoming, not what you were. You know, God looks at all time as a snapshot. He's not waiting for you to grow up. He sees what you are right now in real time, whatever. It's not time for Him. I don't know how that works. But He sees you. He's concerned about what you're becoming, not what you were. Isn't that wonderful? That's why in that same chapter in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says that the repentance of the world is with regret. The world never forgets what you did. Right? People get, you know, especially now with all the social media, people know what you've done, written, posted 10 years ago, 20 years ago. And, you know, God Almighty, you can't tell the jokes that we used to tell openly many years ago anymore, as political correctness has taken over. But, you know, I grew up in a neighborhood where we swore. My family, we used the F word all the time. That's the way things were. And I was a freshman in college. I finally, you know, it's my first significant amount of time outside of my house. And somebody had given me a birthday card, and it said in it, "Happy birthday, effing Joe," spelled out. And I'm like, "Why'd you call me that?" And he said, "Well, that's how you use that word all the time." I'm like, "I do?" He's like, "Yeah, you use it for everything." I'm like, "I do?" And then I said, you know, I had to think about it. And I was like, "Wow, I really do. It's like an adverb, an adjective. It's a verb. It's a noun. It's an object of the preposition. You know, I used it all the time. It just, how I talked." Then when I became a school teacher, oh my God. I said a few things openly, you know, I just talk like this. And I got in trouble. I got called into the principal's office. I did. I felt like a little kid in there. I'm like, I'm sorry. And I had to change all that. And rightfully so. It was wrong to speak like that. and you know, the patterns that we have of the past and, you know, all of that. All that I've done, all that you've done, and some of us, it's better than it is of others. If we were to actually measure it out in some kind of moral framework and say, well, this guy over here has been really, really bad. And this person, you know, maybe grew up in a better home, has a better disposition. You could be DNA-wise, you could be just a more peaceful person. And not as combative, you know. And then God says to us, none of that matters to me. None of it. But if I'm in the camp of one of the people who had that horrible background, and let's say you grew up in a home where there was a lot of abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, mental abuse, and your parents, you know, say your parents didn't really care about you. And you know, you grew up in that. You had to learn coping mechanisms just to survive, and all of them bad. So what's the hope for me? And God says, my grace is sufficient. He said, I'm going to make you into my son. Do you see? And I say, that's impossible. You can't do it. And then God says, I picked the worst sinner in the world to write half of the New Testament. What do you mean I can't do it? Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, I was the worst sinner of all. We don't know all that he did. He's open with a few things. But he likely murdered children. It must have plagued his memory like nothing else. But yet, notice how he writes. Notice how he lived. God took that man and changed him into a son. And God says, if I can do it for him, now what about you? So what's your excuse now? And I got to, you know, it puts me on my knees before God. I say, I got no excuses. You want me, I want you to be like my son. And I've given you everything to be like him. I've made you like him. I'm not giving you a formula to follow so that you become like him. I have supernaturally made you like him. He indwells you. There's nothing more I could do. And when these things become obvious to me, or at least apparent, and I'm convinced of them, then when I see things like this, and I know I've got you here so I can finally read it, in Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures the city. You know, who wants to rule their spirit? And obviously, this means for good. This is pure out self-control. And, you know, in some things, that's easy. When it's easy for me, sure, fine, I'll rule my spirit. But sometimes it's exceedingly hard. That's when my character is tested, when it's hard. Will I rule myself? Now, where's my motivation going to be for throwing my hat into that? Everything that I just said 5 minutes ago. This is what God has made me, what God has done for me. He's become my Father. I'm His Son. The Son of God is my brother. The Holy Spirit, the breath of God, lives within me. He's a person, but I'm just using the name Spirit. Of course I want to throw my life into this. Why wouldn't I? And that way God makes it personal, and meaning that you have to make the decision. And it's at times God makes us choose right by putting us in amazing pain. Right? But He doesn't do that all the time. He can't do it. Well, I mean, He could do it all the time, but think about what a person you would be. If every time you made a bad decision or you sinned, that God sent, I don't know, migraine headache. Like a bad one. I know a lot of migraine sufferers, so I came up with that. What if every time you sinned, you got this zinger of pain that went zipping through your brain, and it was like put you on your knees, made you almost want to throw up? Be like, man, it'd probably take a while. Depending on how resilient you were and how much you really liked this pattern of sin, right? Because we can put up with a lot of pain. People do it all the time. But, eventually you'd have to cave. Say, I'm not going to do it. But God doesn't do that. He could. Right? You look at this crisis in the world, this coronavirus. If it is leading more people to Christ or more people to think about God, then why doesn't He do it all the time? Why isn't the world in constant crisis? It isn't. Actually, most of the time, it's pretty calm on earth. And God wants us to come of our own free will. If we're forced, if it's pain that makes me make the decision all the time, I'm still using my free will. I'm still making a decision. But therein lies the motive. What is my motivation? And when God reveals Himself as not the thunderbolt, but the love and compassion and the still small voice to Elijah, and He says, come, follow Me. And that's when I get up and I say, I want to. And that makes it personal. It's a relationship. It's calm. It's something you choose. And when you choose that way, any amount of pain that would want to lead you away, you'd say, no, I'm not leaving my God and my Father. I'm never going to leave Him. Because I have this relationship with Him. It's been chosen. Well, I'm out of time. But I hope you take these words. As I've listened to them, it's amazing to me. I get up here and I start talking, and what I just said for this last hour, most of it was unplanned. And I hear it myself. And it's wonderful and also challenging to each of us. And I hope we take it that way. And remember, God is patient. And so as you seek to go with Him, don't forget to enjoy it. You only go through this life once. When we get to eternity, it's going to be a huge party for all of eternity. I can't wait personally, but here on earth, where we have this struggle that we have, it's the only time we're going to have it. So don't forget to enjoy it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and mercy. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for guiding and directing us in things that are true. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. If anyone listening has not come to believe upon him, I beg you to please consider who is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. It means he's God, and it's in him. And no other religion has this. In him, salvation is a gift, not something you work for, but it has to be accepted. It's personal. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you reject him as something else. But the decision is yours. I pray that you would believe upon him, the one who died and is resurrected again. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in worship and honor of you. We pray that we use these finances wisely by your will to do your will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I was going to dismiss you. Are you ready, Alan, with the song? I can't see him. Are you shaking your head? There you. I see you. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you, everybody. Why?